All right, welcome back from our last afternoon break, and I will probably begin to smell the delicious smells as ladies are out there now preparing meals. But as we gather back in here, I want to ask David to come back up for Lambs Looking for Wolves, John Bunyan's perspective in Matthew 10, 16 to 19.
I'm going to make it really simple for you guys. Lambs looking for wolves. I'm going to talk about Bunyan's quote and all of that. But my intent is going to be to speak for maybe 10 or 12 minutes. I've just changed my message. What I'd like, it's been a long day, and it's been a great day. And I've just been thrilled by hearing the testimonies of our brothers before us through the centuries. And I'm exhilarated even by the things that I reminded myself in this last message. Let me just say a couple of things here. And I want you, in the next less than 15 minutes, be thinking of your questions, write them down. And that's what we want to do with most of the time. I'm going to really try to finish. And let's have a conversation. Okay, because the things that Dr. Haken has been saying, the things that I said in the last hour are difficult. They're hard things. Hard words. And so let's talk about them. Let me begin this session just by quoting one of my favorite verses, 1 John 3:8. It's a phrase, the last phrase of 1 John 3:8 says, "The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's why Jesus came. And He did it. He did it. The virgin birth, His sinless life, His death on the cross, burial, resurrection, ascension. Every part of that was a process of glorifying God and destroying the works of the devil. And we're waiting for another incident. A Maranatha moment, right? The Lord come quickly moment. When Jesus returns, and He makes everything right. I call it a final ekbaloing, where He's gonna ekbalo the enemies of God, all of them, into a place of separation. And all of us who are believers, the saints of God, are going to be with Him forever. But until that time, we're in a warfare. He's already accomplished the win. It's like we're doing the mopping up, but we're still in a battle. Jesus came to destroy the devil's work. That's why He came. And that's why we go. To complete His task by presenting the message to the nations. I'm cutting out things. That's why I pause. I love the way the Apostle Paul puts this in Acts 26. You know, he gave his testimony three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, 22, and 26. And I love the version of it in chapter 26 where, you know, Paul, he was on his way to Damascus, right? He's on a mission. What's he going to do? Persecute Christians. Kill them if he can. Imprison them. He had papers in hand. He had the authority to do it on the way. And the Lord knocks him down. Blinds him. Gets him in touch with the gospel through Ananias. The Lord saves him. And I love the way that Paul, it was actually Jesus saying it to Paul. Jesus said to Paul in this process of conversion, he says, I am sending you to open their eyes. This is what the gospel does. It's miraculous. It's miraculous. It's not anything from us, except that it's coming out of our mouths. I am sending you to open their eyes, and then secondly, to turn them from darkness to light. And the third thing, and it's really three things explaining one thing, the third description of it is to give deliverance from the power of Satan to the power of God. One of the translations says to translate them from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. That's what the gospel does. And that's what happens when we proclaim it. I call it, one of the things I call it, the Lydia miracle. Remember, Paul gave the gospel to Lydia, and it just says, and God opened her heart, and she believed. That's what the gospel does. Now, in the last hour, I talked about missionary martyrdom, and I talked a little bit about what we do in the training of our missionaries. And I'm squeezing this in simply because I love Bunyan. And I had prayed this morning, Lord, hinder Dr. Haken from going too deep with Bunyan, because I wanted this quote for myself. But the quote answers the question. Because this, here's the kind of questions we get at the Center for Pioneer Church Planting. We have these young people, young men with their young wives, with their babies, preparing to go to very dangerous places. Maybe in the Muslim world, the whole world is dangerous. And they ask me, so how do you know when to run or when to stay? I don't know if that's a question you get frequently at Southern. Maybe you do. But it's a very practical question. And John Bunyan, I love this. He gave us some insight on this. He wrote a book. See, I get the quote now. Some dates. 1684, he wrote a book. Do you know the name of it, Dr. Haken? Seasonable Counsels or Advice to Sufferers. That sounds like a practical book. And he answers specifically in this book the answer, when to run and when to stand. Don't you want to know? Don't you just really, really want to know? You may be disappointed because it's so simple. The answer to the question when to run or when to stand is being led by the Holy Spirit in the moment. That's the answer. That's what Bunyan says. Now, before I give you the quote, I want to let you know why we can listen to Bunyan's counsel and give it some credence. I think he had some insight. I think he has earned the right to speak to us. He knew what it was to suffer. Correct me if I'm wrong, but Bunyan had four children. One of them was blind. At one point in his life, Bunyan was given the choice to either stop preaching or go to prison. He chose prison. He was thrown into a dungeon for 12 years. And Bunyan wasn't one who was overly quick to run or to retreat in fear. But he chose to stand and suffer for Christ. And he answered this question. And I kind of simplified the English a little bit. You know how Bunyan can be. I mean, sometimes. But so here's the answer. How do you know what to do in the moment? Run or stand? And here's what Bunyan said. He said, you may do as it is in your heart to do. If it is in your heart to flee, then flee. If it is in your heart to stand, then stand firm. He that flees has warrant to do so. And he that stands also has warrant to do so. At the same time, the same man may both flee and stand as the working of God be within his heart at that moment. And he gives examples of when Moses fled or when Moses stood. David fled, David stood. Jeremiah fled, Jeremiah stood. Christ withdrew because it wasn't his time. And other times he stood and eventually died. Paul fled over the wall in a basket. Paul stood. So he takes all of these examples. And Bunyan says, there are few rules in this case to this question. The man himself is best able to judge his present strength and circumstances. Only this, Bunyan says. Here's the rule. Do not flee out of slavish fear. Don't be a coward. But rather, flee when it may provide an escape for someone else or for some reason a greater occasion for the gospel may be gained in the near future. That's what Bunyan says. And then he concludes, and I love this so much. I love this. I love this. He says, if when you have fled and you're still taken captive, meaning you run as hard as you can, but they still catch you, don't be angry at God or man. Not at God, for you are his servant, and your life and all you have are his. And don't be angry at man, for he is also God's servant, and he is ordained to do you good. And then he says, have you escaped danger? Laugh. Are you taken captive? Then laugh. Be pleased, however things shall go, for the scales are still in God's hands. Wow. That's helpful to me. And I can think of times in New Guinea when I ran. And I can think of times when I stood and machetes were flying over my head and was almost killed several times. And if I look back on the incidents and you say, well, why did you run here and why did you stand here? I would say to you, I don't know. I was compelled in the moment. That's what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit in the moment. Because the Lord knows what He's got down the road for those people and for you. You don't. Here's an example in Mexico where we were in this village and we were threatened. They beat some of us up a little bit. They were threatening to throw us in their little village jail. We didn't care. You know, proceed. Right? We're seeing. Do with us as you wish. But their threats changed. And they began to threaten not only us, but we had two or three women in the village who had come to Christ. And they began to threaten their own women from their own village. And they said, if you continue to come to this village, we're going to burn their houses down. So I got together with my team and I said, you know, these are new believers. I don't want my actions to bring premature persecution upon them as new babes in Christ. There's other ways that we can get these women separated out of the village and disciple them. For the moment, let's withdraw. Not out of slavish fear, as Bunyan warned us. We didn't run because we were afraid. We ran because it gave us a better strategic opportunity to get the gospel into the same community from a different angle. It's wisdom. It's the wisdom of God that He gives you in a moment. The rule, the single rule that I get from Bunyan is don't be ruled by cowardly fear. Don't ever run just because you're scared, because Jesus is worth that. That's the rule. Don't run because you're scared. There may be other reasons, but don't let it be that. So, to summarize what Bunyan said, I put it in five little points here. Don't decide in advance what you're going to do in a situation. Always be committed to boldness and witness for the gospel. Listen hard to the lead of the Holy Spirit in the heat of the moment. And then, as Bunyan would say, be decisive in what I decide to do. If you're going to run, go with all your might. If you're going to stand, stand with all your might. Don't be double-minded. Whatever you do, do it. And then lean with all of my weight on the sovereignty of God. Because as Bunyan said, be pleased however things go, for the scales are still in God's hands. Isn't that good stuff? You know, I have so much more good stuff. And so you're going to have a follow-up conference next year, or the next year, or the next year. But however long you want this to go, Greg, if you would come and moderate a few questions to Dr. Haken or myself, I think that would be a good way to end the day, rather than me to wear you out with another 40 minutes of preaching, which I could easily do. I think it would be more profitable to be able to try to scratch where maybe some of you guys might be itching, or to give you opportunity to rebuke Dr. Haken.
Let me have you both stand up here, and we've heard so much. It's been a great day and a wonderful conference thus far, and we want to open it up to questions for our two speakers. And if you have any questions at all, there's one here. Rob?
For David, was Papa at the beginning your first mission trip, and then what were the circumstances that opened the doors for you to go there?
I was dragged off of a surfing beach in Corpus Christi. I was 18 years old. My hair was down to here. I could tuck it into my pants. I was the last of the hippies, dragged out of drugs and rebellion and all of that lifestyle. Didn't want to go to college. Heard about a mission school, went there, and was challenged by this missionary, Joe Cannon, to come, and he would train me in New Guinea. And I say, I've never been called to mission. I'm a volunteer. And I've been coming and going to Papua New Guinea ever since. It was when Joe Cannon looked at me and said, I've got a verse and a challenge for you. And the verse was Romans 15:20, about taking the gospel to unreached peoples. And the question was, will you come with me and I'll train you and mentor you? It was like, I was changed in a moment, and that became my passion. And that's how it happened for me.
Other questions? Yes, Texan.
For Dr. Haken, is there any connection between the Dutch Reformation of the 17th century and the Puritan movement?
You're talking about what they call the Nadra Reformativi. Second Reformation. Yeah, there are a lot of connections. A lot of the English Puritans went to live in Holland because of persecution in late Elizabethan times, so in the 1590s. Between 1590, roughly, and about the 1630s, Holland was a haven of religious liberty. It's what they call their golden age. The Dutch Empire is beginning to be established. It's an incredibly wealthy period for Holland, and along with that wealth they came a conviction of religious toleration, to some degree what we would describe today as religious pluralism, even though you've got certainly had strong conviction about Reformed church life, but they weren't enforcing a certain theological perspective in the what we call the Netherlands. And so because it's just a right across the English Channel, a lot of Puritans ended up going in places like Amsterdam and Rotterdam. And there was some, because it wouldn't have been so much for the, when these Puritans went, the whole churches would up and leave. So let's say this was that period of time, and Greg, Pastor Van Court, decides to go to Holland. Of course, you've got a good Dutch name there. You'd all go with him. It wouldn't just be him going. The whole community would go. And while most of the community would not have Dutch, and they'd live, generally speaking, in what we would describe as an English ghetto, generally speaking, most of the Puritan theologians were fluent in Latin. And if they couldn't speak Dutch, they would speak Latin to Dutch theologians. Latin's a living language down to probably the early 19th century. Yale University, Harvard, regularly the lectures were being given in Latin in the early 1800s. And so there is this cross-fertilization. And the Second Reformation, so-called, in Holland is it's the same sort of thing that's going on with the Dutch. The Dutch are deeply, the work of the Holy Spirit is very important for them. It's heart religion thereafter. And that's happening with a lot of the Dutch theologians at that time, too. You've got the establishment of the Protestant churches. Now the problem is you've got everybody going to a Protestant church. They all think they're Protestants. But what you have to have is heart religion. And so there's a great emphasis on the new birth, which is very true of Puritanism. But there is also this cross-fertilization. And a number of the Puritan leaders ended up teaching in Dutch universities. So.
Other questions? Andrew.
There a lot of persecution between the Anabaptists and the Baptists over in Holland?
There is a little bit with the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists first emerge in one of the earliest communities in Holland are the Anabaptists. But that's back in the 1530s, 1540s. And what Hexham was talking about was the 1620s, all the way through to about the 1680s. And by that point in time, the reason there's persecution there is because Spain, believe it or not, owned Holland. It was called the Spanish Netherlands. And there is a war. When you get the Dutch Calvinism emerging in the 1540s, 1550s, there is an actual war that takes place in Holland, a lot of fighting, in which the Dutch throw off the overlordship of the Spanish, and the Spanish are finally kicked out. So by the time we get to the Second Reformation, it's a very, very different situation completely.
Any other questions?
David or Michael? Next.
For David Sitton, about how many more would you estimate unreached people groups still exist in Papua New Guinea?
Oh, New Guinea, goodness. There's 880 tribes that we know of. It comes down to definitions of what you mean by that, but I would say there's probably still a couple of hundred of them that still do not have a meaningful, credible witness of the gospel within their language and culture. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Excuse me, to add on to that, like, do you have a percentage of, like, worldwide?
Again, you know, nobody knows for sure, but, you know, the guess or the, you know, is, well, at least Wycliffe Bible translators, for one, they would say maybe there's 7,693. You know, and that's just, and I would say, you know, don't be concerned when you hear one missiologist give you a number like 7,000 or 8,000 and some other one give you 10,000 or 12,000 or somebody else give you 4,000. We're all talking about the same group of people. It's just some people define it a little more strict as to what constitutes a people group or how much Does the language, is it similar to this one? And so it's the same group of people. They're just categorized differently. They're numbered differently according to what your particular definitions are. The bottom line is there's thousands. And they're Hindus, and they're Buddhists, and they're tribals, and they're Chinese, and there's Russians, and there's Indians, and they're all over the world, and they're all over our cities as well. By the tens of thousands, cross-cultural ministry can be done right here in this country, in our big cities, right here in Austin, I'm sure, if we just have the eyes to see it. And I was just talking to Dr. Haken. You're not going to be able to reach them, though. I'm talking maybe about the ones here in Austin. You're not going to be able to reach them from the suburbs. You may need to move into a particular a Somali people group or a Pakistani or something. You're going to have to move in, just like a missionary in a foreign country would move into the culture and language. But there are those kinds of cross-cultural opportunities for mission right here in this country as well. But there are thousands of them all over the world. Take your pick. Yes, sir.
David, do you want to speak about the unique opportunity that is at the border now that we're kind of delving into a little bit?
Yes. The refugees that are coming across our border, and I would say our border being from Brownsville, you know, just think of the entire Texas border, but as it moves around Arizona and California, that whole huge border, there are tens of thousands of refugees from probably 150 different countries that are finding their way into Mexico for the purpose of easy access into our country. And just, you know, in the Brownsville, Harlingen area, you know, that little piece of the border, there's thousands and thousands every year from North Africa, from Syria, from all over Latin America and Mexico. It could be ISIS operatives. It could be people fleeing political persecution or religious persecution for whatever reason. God has always moved people around the globe for His purpose, His gospel purposes. And so this is a sovereign opportunity. Just like our going is a sovereign situation, so are the ones that are coming this way. It's for a sovereign purpose. And we need to have a missiological response to this. And the response is not just politically to build walls and to, you know, buy better security equipment for our homes. No. We need to have a missiological vision for how we're going to approach these people whom God is bringing by the tens of thousands. And so, I mean, I'm beginning to actually pray when I pray for laborers. I'm praying, Lord, would you raise some up who would make lifelong, full-time commitments to refugee work right here in this country? But it would require learning another language and another culture perhaps to do it. But that's right here in our border. That's the nature of the world that we're living in.
Could I add something on that?
I go over to Britain quite a bit. And one of the great British challenges is the significant influx of Muslims into Britain. A lot of them Pakistanis. They came at the end of the British Empire, so-called. And they wanted a better life. The problem is, because of the stratification of British society and the racism, the British basically didn't allow them to intermingle and ghettoize them. And then you come down two generations, and for a lot of young Pakistani descendants, when you hear them without seeing them, they sound to me like English people. I can identify to some degree their accents, where they come from. And then you suddenly realize when you see them, they're Pakistani descent. They have very little place in British society. The British have largely ghettoized them. And for many of these, radical Islam has given them an answer. And I was in an area of England called Bradford, which is in North Yorkshire. And I was speaking in a rural context. We'd had the Lord's Supper. And after the table, after the end of the service, the pastor said, would you like to see part of Bradford, where a very strong Muslim area? And for about 10 minutes, we drove around an area. If you told me I was in Pakistan, I would have believed you. The only thing that told me I was not in Pakistan was the fact of the architecture. And so I said to him, I said, is there anybody here who's reaching these people? He said, well, you know, what happened is, as the Pakistanis came in, all the English people just fled out of here.
And a lot of these areas now are breeding grounds for radical Islam. Britain has the equivalent. It's July 2007, I think it is, of 9/11. We're going to be thinking about 9/11 in a couple of days. Well, that's when those radical four or five radical terrorists bombed the British underground, and enormous numbers of casualties, not as obviously big as 9/11. Those men all came from Bradford, this radical area of Islam, and Birmingham, where I grew up. Birmingham is the largest Muslim concentration per capita in Europe at this point in time, in a large urban center. And what is desperately needed are English-speaking brothers and sisters, Christians, to go into these areas, learn Bangladeshi or one of the Pakistani languages, and live there to reach these people. And a lot, I don't know if anybody, well, I'm sure there may be some, but a lot of the English, when the Pakistanis moved in, they all moved out. And David's saying is exactly what we need over here, too. And you can understand that there's a cost to that, but we desperately need that. And one wonders the question, if there had been gospel initiatives in Bradford and Birmingham, would that have maybe diffused some of the radical Islam that has emerged in these areas of England? That's a speculation.
Yeah.
But definitely, regardless of whether or not it would have diffused it, the reality is we have in Europe now, they definitely have large pockets of Islam. These people need to be reached. The same is happening over here.
Amen. In a big sense, we are reaping what we have not sown. You understand? We did not, in years gone by, evangelize Muslims, and now we're having to deal with our having not done it. And so now the slogan might be, for me, we need to target the terrorist. That's what I'm getting at with that title, Lambs Looking for Wolves. We're not looking to get around trouble. I'm not looking for trouble. I'm looking to advance the gospel. When I advance the gospel, trouble comes. But aren't you glad somebody prayed for the terrorist Saul and then took the gospel to him? And then look what happened. I think some of the best future missionaries for the Muslim world are going to be present-day terrorists who get converted. But somebody's got to have the guts to go get them. And enough of the cowardice. What can they do to you? What's the worst they can do to you? Airmail you to heaven. That's all they can do. And nothing more. We got to get over that. And so I'm serious when I say target the terrorist.
I want to add to that and say not only do we not fear them, but we need to learn to love them. And here in Austin, we have refugees. We have 14 mosques. The most prominent imam is an Arabic-speaking Egyptian, and there are going to be more mosques. There's going to be more refugees, and we have an opportunity. Lord, give us the love that only you can give to love these people with the gospel.
Amen. And that's what I mean by target the terrorist. We're not going killing, we're going to die. Their best weapon against us is killing. Our best weapon against them is dying in love with the gospel.
Jim?
I want to add something. Scott Roniak is a great example of what you're talking about. There was a missionary with Cherokee Tribe, and he was looking at going to Papua New Guinea, but then he noticed where he was from, Columbus, Ohio, had 60,000 Syrian refugees living in it.
Wow.
He said, you know what, I'm going to go there because nobody can go into Syria and just preach the gospel, but guess what, I can go into Columbus, Ohio and openly preach the gospel to 60,000 Syrians.
Amen.
He did that, and guess what happened? His support base went out. Nobody wanted to support him. Mm-hmm. How much more effective would he be on U.S. soil talking to Syrians than sending some missionary to Syria? And we'll fund that guy going to Syria, but are you willing to fund a guy to go to Columbus? He was learning Arabic. He was teaching English as a second language to the Syrians. He had all that going up. He could not earn enough money to him. He was teaching them driving stuff, all getting into their life, and support just dried up for him. Now he's living a job, working back a normal job, and he does that sort of on the side. But he could have been doing it full time, but he can't get the support. I even have a church that supports me in Columbus, Ohio, and each time I bring up him to them because they sort of know about him, but they never understood what he was doing. And, I mean, I'm like, you have 60,000 Syrians. That's what you guys need to be looking at going. Mm-hmm. And like I said, if you go to Syria, they're going to be closed-minded to you whatsoever, and you may die. When they're over here in a different culture, they're going to be open to hearing more. They're more open-minded. The Holy Spirit works in them. And it's so effective. Here in Austin, we have huge, we 16 or 17 mosques. We have one of the largest Hare Krishna temples in the country, in South Austin. We have lots of different things that we can be going to, but nobody's really doing it. And so, you know, we can all be missionaries here, and we can be reaching the world through these refugees that are coming over, or just people coming over at you to go to UT, or they have jobs elsewhere. And if they can get a heart for the gospel, guess where they're going to go? They'll go back home, and they'll be teaching others about Christ. That's how I think that the 1040 window is going to be reached. God's bringing them to us.
God's bringing the nations. Other questions? Yeah, Bob.
This is for David Sitton. Last time I heard about the Indian reservation in Canada, there was only one family going, and I looked on the website, and now I think there's four.
That is, we have two families presently on field and two more on their way, and maybe even some more in the pipeline.
How they're being received and from the people?
John, can I ask you to give that overview?
If you've been updated, they've made it to Sioux Lookout, and that's a base because where they're going to the region, the village, the chief has given them some land so they can build a home there and use that as a hub to reach out to, I think there's 24 different villages that act as outreaches to this.
Reserves.
For this one area that they'll be in. And so they've been well received. They're learning language pretty quickly. They just did a kids camp where they brought some of the folks in. They flew the indigenous folks there. Is that the right word for them? Mm-hmm. I want to be sensitive. There they had Bible camp and was able to share the story of creation and the fall and redemption. The other family that's making preparation will be, the chief has invited them to a different village. So we'll actually have two villages that are reserves that we're working with there. And we've got two other families that are, how would you call them? They're just got married and a single who was looking to go to First Nation Canada.
So there's like 22 or 24 of these reserves, and even today, Dr. Higgins told me, you know, they've got some people that are interested, so we're going to be networking. And so who knows, even from,
David, that camp that they sent out a video of it, that camp, if you got that video, if you didn't, I can get it for you. I'll email it to you. It opened
up. What about the one where they're speaking the language?
Where they're at the camp. They flew them in on float planes to the camp.
Okay.
And in that, they tell you getting to the kids has opened up some homes with the parents. So I listened to it and saw that, and I thought, that's wonderful that God's got a plan for them to do this for the kids, which was great, but it's also getting them into the houses of the parents, getting them to know them. So things are going well up there from what I can see.
Let's continue our discussion together over a meal. But before we do that, we want to sing a final hymn. So I take out your red hymnals, and I believe it's 92, is that correct?
Yes.
92.
Yeah, let's stand together to sing. A mighty fortress is our God.
You the invitation to come back for Sunday school tomorrow at 9:45 here. I know some of you are going back to worship at your local churches, but if you are in from out of town and will be here again in the morning, I want to invite you to be here for Dr. Michael Haken at 9:45. back here in this meeting room, 2 Timothy 1, Onesiphorus, man of courage. We look forward to that in the morning. I'm going to dismiss us with a traditional benediction in a moment. Before I do, I'll go ahead and pray for our meal, which is awaiting us in the fellowship hall. And so as we visit with one another and leave here, we will be able to get plates to just make our way through the line, get foods, and have a seat at the table. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this marvelous day, and we thank you for the messages that we have heard. We thank you for the great cloud of witnesses that we have, and we pray, Lord, that that you would press into our hearts the message that we have heard, to have a love for the lost and a love for Christ, that he is worth it, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We pray, Lord, that you would bless the meal that we are about to enjoy together, that you would bless the fellowship, that through this time this evening, that you would strengthen us for worship of you, to glorify you, to be witnesses to you with boldness and with grace. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.